Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 12. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. I get the privilege of handling God's word here together. Something, by the way, that if you are a guest with us, might be good for you to know. We here at The Well are very committed to our Bibles, very committed to teaching books of the Bible, many of which may be a bit, I don't know, new to some. And so if for some reason you are new to the things of God or new to your Bible, the table of contents is your friend, or Google it. But 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're continuing in a series called Monarchy, where we're walking through three very unique Old Testament characters: King Saul, King David, and of course, King Solomon. As we do jump in though, I just want to kind of catch up to speed as to where we've been. Last week, we talked a little bit in chapters 9 through 11 about King Saul, who was a king who had no heart for God. And we saw in chapter 10 from last week that he was anointed to be king, this Saul, primarily because he had the right program stats. He was a big, strong, tough guy king who looked good on the outside. And so he is anointed to be king. And in chapter 10, verse 17, he's affirmed publicly and set into that role. And then, of course, in chapter 11, he goes to work. And he does exactly what he was anointed king to do, which was to fight their battles. And the first battle that he fights is against a guy whose name is Nahash. It means snake. So he's the snake king of the Ammonites. And Saul rallies the nation to his side to go to war, sends out a tweet, 330,000 people reply, and there's a resounding victory. In chapter 11, verse 15, he's affirmed to be king, and it says all the people now went to Gilgal, and they all made sacrifices there. King Saul was then anointed to be king, and they offered sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly, and all seemed in that moment to be good on the outside. The problem with King Saul, as we've discussed already previous, is what was happening on the outside and what was happening on the inside were very, very different. And in fact, Mike introduced last week when he was teaching a concept called the sinkhole. It's really out of a book called Ordering Your Private World, written in 1984 by Gordon MacDonald. Really interesting book. And in chapter 1, he talks about the sinkhole syndrome. And this author makes the observation that in Florida, in times of extended drought, the aquifer underneath, so subterranean aquifer, begins to dry out, and it creates these literal caverns underneath the streets. On the outside, you would never even notice, but it's not uncommon in that region then, after extended drought, for entire streets to just disappear, for vehicles to get swallowed by the earth, for intersections, apartment complexes, you name it, it does not discriminate. If that aquifer is gone underneath, then whatever's on the surface is going to collapse. And in some ways, that's what happens with our guy, King Saul. And really, it's not just unique to him. Anytime your responsibilities exceed your character, it's only a matter of time until a sinkhole of some sorts takes place in your life as well. And what we'll get into here in this week's message is the sinkholes now are beginning to show. And in chapters 12 through 14, we'll talk about King Saul, a king who leads in the flesh. In chapter 12, Samuel's reflecting on his decision for a king and says in verse 1 of chapter 12, I gave you what you've wanted and I've walked before you. In some ways kind of saying, this is not my fault, this was your fault, you wanted this. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, look, if now you and your king fear God, things could go really well for you. God could use this, even though this isn't what he commanded, it's not what he wanted, it's what you chose. If both you and the king fear God, it could go well. God could be, by his grace, redemptive in this and use it. But if not, verse 15, if you don't listen to the voice of the Lord and if you rebel against his commandments, then it's actually not going to go well for you. And even though God in verses 19 and 20 was supposed to be your king, there's a chance that all might work out okay. And in fact, in verses 19 and 20, the people acknowledge the fact that they asked for something that the Lord didn't want, something that in verse 19, they call rather evil before God. And so they beg Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel says, yeah, I'm gonna pray for you, no problem. And God is gracious, and he may actually just use this for your benefit in verse 20, because that's the kind of God he is. And he will not abandon you, verses 22 through 23. And he says, Samuel does, neither will I. And so before, though, we go any further in chapter 13 and get into the real nitty-gritty of the story, we do have a bit of minor textual issue with verse 1. Some of your Bibles are going to show in verse 1 a textual note. Some of your Bibles may actually have the numbers in italics. Your Bible was originally written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and in Greek, and then translated into English. And one of the most difficult things to translate is actually numbers. And so I'll show you a couple different translation examples of verse 1 and why it's a bit of a minor issue. The New American Standard Bible, which is what I'm reading and maybe you have as well, says this in verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. But the ESV says that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and then he reigned for 2 years over Israel. And then the NIV says something else. It says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. So the question then is, how old was he and how long did he reign? The good news is it doesn't really matter, meaning there's really no theological implications as to which translation is correct. It doesn't change any theological meaning. It does ask some questions for us as to which is the correct way to take a look at this verse. And what it looks to be is that Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. He reigned over Israel for 2 years when then the events of verse 2 began to occur. And so as we jump into the context here, what's going to happen is previous battle against Nahash, the snake king, 330 people rallied to Saul. It was an incredible deliverance. But you can imagine that logistically and even just financially, keeping a mustered army of 330,000 troops is not just unnecessary, it's not realistic. And so what happens in verse 2 now is Saul is going to choose 3,000 men to serve as a primary fighting force. 2,000 are going to go with Saul, 1,000 of them are going to go with Jonathan, his son. And Jonathan in verse 3 is going to go pick a fight. Now, one of the things I hope you learn in this journey through Saul's life, as well as David's, is Jonathan should be on our list of heroes. This guy is crazy. So in verse 3, this guy goes to pick a fight with the garrison of the Philistines that are at Gibeah. The Philistines heard about it. So now he's picked a fight. He's poked the bear, so to speak. Saul blows a trumpet and says, let all the Hebrews hear. We got to go to war again. And in verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And so the people now are summoned to Saul. And so here we go again. You know, the battle-ready king is now going to have to go to war one more time. But in verse 5, we have a problem. And the problem is this. He's going to go to war, but remember now, at the bottom of verse 2, 2,000 were with him, 1,000 were with his son Jonathan. And then if you look at the bottom of verse 2, everybody else went home. And so you don't have the same mustered army that you had before of 330,000 strong. Not only that, but in verse 5, the Philistines are going to show up with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Now, true confession, I graduated from the California State University, Fresno, with a health degree. So math is not my strong suit. But I'm pretty sure when you got 3,000 people and they showed up with 36,000, 30,000 being chariots, 6,000 horsemen, that's not good math, okay? And so not only that, they are not just outnumbered, they are outgunned. So they've got 3,000 men and now 30,000 plus chariots and horsemen. And so it's gonna be an issue. Not only that, but the people around in verses 6 and 7, they start doing the math too. And they saw that they were, my Bible says, in a strait, verse 6. Some of your Bibles might say in trouble or in difficulty. The point is, they're looking around going, hey, bro, did you see how big those army were out there? Not only that, they look like the sand of the seashore, bottom of verse 5. Like, there's people everywhere. They got chariots. They got horsemen. I got a hula ho. This is not a good situation. And so sure enough, in verse 6, it says the people began to hide themselves in caves and in thickets, in cliffs and in cellars and in pits. And then in verse 7, some of those, even now driven by fear and cowardice, run and flee the country. But Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people who followed him trembling. Saul's got a leadership crisis. He's got a problem on his hands. From a very practical point of view, he's losing the battle of momentum. Have any of you in athletics ever experienced momentum? It's a swing. I mean, there are just times athletically where momentum is on your side. It doesn't matter what you do, it works. I mean, you might be in a competition and you call the worst play for that moment you could ever call, but for some reason it just hits. And then you've probably been on the other side where it doesn't matter what you do, it just seems like it doesn't work because momentum is shifting. And Saul is a good enough leader pragmatically that he notices this, and he knows we've got a problem. If we don't move very, very quickly, things are gonna get awry. Now, here's the problem with momentum-driven leaders. Is they tend to think it's all about them, and they don't acknowledge the mystery of what God might be doing above and beyond all of it. So Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord build the city, the laborers labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watch over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's a vain thing for a driven leader to stay up late or rise early or eat the bread of painful labor. Why? Because the Lord gives to his beloved even while they sleep. And so what's happening here is you've got a very driven leader, a very pragmatic leader, a very momentum-oriented leader who's realizing we need to go, and we need to go now. Now, the problem with that is that Samuel said to wait. Now, who is Samuel? Samuel is like the spiritual anchor of these people. So you had a lowercase k king, Saul, who was supposed to submit to an uppercase K king, God, and the spiritual side of things was taken care of by Samuel. Samuel, by the way, his name comes from one of two words. El means God. Shem means name, or it could come from Shema, which means to hear or to listen. So Samuel's name could be the name, or his name is God, or he listens or hears God. Either way, his namesake simply means God's presence there. Samuel was the prophet. Samuel was the priest. Samuel told Saul, wait for me. We are the people of God. We don't go to war without him. And so don't get pragmatic on me. Wait, I'm coming. We'll offer a sacrifice. Then we'll go and we'll fight these battles. Why? Because the Lord does not delight in the strength of horses. The Lord does not take pleasure in the legs of men. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. That's who we are as the people of God. So calm down, driven leader, wait for me. Verse 8, he can't wait. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And so the people all scattered before him. And so Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offerings. And as soon as he had finished the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. Isn't that like the Lord? I mean, God's like, just wait for me. And so he's waiting and he's waiting and he's waiting. Finally, he's like, I can't take it anymore. He offers a sacrifice. And in that moment, Samuel shows up. And it says that Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Any of you have kids and your kids greet you at the door? And you're like, what did you do? There was one time my brother and I got sideways and he decided to come after me with a wiffle ball bat. And boy, he lit me up good. But we had a long driveway and he saw my mom coming home down the driveway. And so he greeted mom at the front door. Hey mom, what are you doing home early? I mean, it just screamed felony written all over his face, right? And so sure enough, that's what this seems like. Here's Saul who goes and greets Samuel. And listen to Saul's inability to take responsibility for what he did, verses 11 and following. Samuel says to him, what have you done? And Saul says, look, I saw that the people were scattering from me and you didn't come within the appointed time. And meanwhile, the Philistines were assembling, you know, at, at Michmash. And so therefore I said, look, the Philistines are going to come down against me and I'm unprepared for this. And what happens if they attacked me? And I haven't even asked for the favor of the Lord yet. And so I forced myself and I offered the burnt offerings. So it's probably their fault. It's most likely your fault. It's most certainly their fault. Let me tell you whose fault it's not. It is not my fault. Okay? You're the one who was late. You're the one who didn't show up on time. And so therefore I forced myself to do what I wasn't supposed to do. And so sure enough, in verses 13 and 14, that rash decision is going to have dire consequences. By the way, that's the thing with sin. When we sin, it usually takes us farther than we want to go. It costs us more than we want to pay and usually impacts more people than we would ever care to impact. And look at what happens. He says in verse 13, you have acted foolishly, correct. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, correct. God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever had you just been a lowercase k king who submitted to the uppercase k King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you couldn't do that, could you? You couldn't wait for God. You couldn't submit to God. You had to have it your way. And because of that, verse 14, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out now for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him ruler over his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And sure enough, God's going to go and find a young shepherd boy by the name of David. David is going to be called a man after God's own heart, still a scoundrel, but a man after God's own heart. And because of his rash pragmatism, Saul misses the opportunity. Well, the battle in chapter 13 continues. The enemy gets divided into three different camps. Saul's army being poorly armed. All they've got is farm equipment. The only people with swords are Samuel and Jonathan, or Saul rather, and Jonathan. So like I mentioned earlier, you got hula hoes and shovels going to war. And in chapter 14, Jonathan is going to go do what Jonathan does. I mentioned already Jonathan's nuts. Do any of you have a son, by the way, who when like your neighbor's like, hey, you're never going to guess what your son just did. And you're like, oh, great. What do you do this time? You know, he jumped off of what, you know, into what? And that's, I think, what Jonathan is like. I think Jonathan is the kind of guy who's like, you know what we ought to do? Let's go climb that hill and let's kill those 20 guys. And his armor bearer who's with him is like, let's go. And so that's what happens. In chapter 14, they climb the hill into the Philistine camp and they fight and kill 20 dudes, and confusion sets in the camp, because meanwhile, on the other side of the hill, Saul is watching what's happening over there. He's like, what's going on over there? And he can see the confusion that's beginning to stir across the hill. And he starts looking around. He goes, do the math. Who's missing? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He starts looking around. Sure enough, verse 17, Jonathan is the one who now is missing. And he realizes the problem that's happening over there, it's Jonathan. He's done it again. And so in that, he's a little nervous because his son's over there. He's outnumbered. He doesn't know what's going on. He just knows there's a bit of chaos happening. And so in verses 18 and 19, look at what he asks for. He asks Ahijah the priest to bring him the Ark of God. Now, what's the Ark of God? Well, we first saw the Ark in the book of Exodus. When Moses leads the people out of Egypt, there's a box. It's like a cedar chest, like a hope chest, really, that God creates, very ornate, but it's to kind of be the symbol of the presence of God. Inside that ark is going to be the Ten Commandments from the tablets that Moses collects. There's going to be Aaron's rod that had budded to affirm his leadership. And then like a Tupperware of manna is in there. And when the presence of God descended, it descended over the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was kind of affirming God's presence among the people. But he says, go bring now the Ark of God here. Wait, what is God now, a lucky charm? Like, is this a rabbit's foot? Like, when did the Ark of God ever get brought into battle? Well, actually, previous in chapter 6 of this very book, where the Ark of God gets taken by the Philistines, this very enemy, it ends up making the rounds through the Philistine cities while God just wrecks all of the people there with tumors. It's beautiful. They all get hemorrhoids. It's a wonderful story. And God delivers himself. They find Dagon, their god, on his face, beheaded. I mean, it's beautiful because God's like, okay, you don't bring me here like I'm some sort of trinket. Well, that's what he seems to do. Now, on the outside, you go, okay, let's make sure God is in the midst. Go get the ark of God. Let's bring God here. And it says, for that time, the ark of God was with the sons of Israel. But in verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest, he's watching the commotion in the camp of the Philistines across the way where he knows his son's picking a fight. And it says that the commotion continues to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So even if we give him credit, which I'm not willing to give him credit, that this was a good thing to bring the ark there, he doesn't have the patience to finish what he started. He brings the ark there and he's like, eh, all right, forget it, let's go. And so off to battle now they go. And in verse 20, Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. Now, what did they find when they got there? Behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. So Jonathan came up with his armor bearer. They killed 20 dudes, and then panic breaks out in the camp of the Philistines to the point where these guys don't know who's who. Next thing you know, this guy's killing his neighbor, killing his brother, killing his uncle, and Jonathan and his armor bearer were just watching it probably go down. Here comes Saul and the army to show up to rescue them, but God didn't need their rescue. God had things well in hand in the battle that was taking place there. And in verse 21, it says the Hebrews now, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. And in verse 22, even the ones that were all hiding out in the fields, they start showing up. And now they pursue them closely in battle. And in verse 23, it says, so that Saul delivered Israel that day. Is that what your Bible says? Verse 23, Saul delivered Israel that day. No, it's not what mine says either. Saul didn't deliver anybody. It says, so now the Lord delivered Israel that day. Why? Because God is the one who fights our battles. And he didn't need Saul to do what Saul did, but Saul did it anyway. Now, he's sensing, Saul is, in this moment, that momentum's on his side. And so in verse 24, he makes a really strange and rash vow. And it says to the men of Israel who were hard pressed on that day, Saul, he says, put them under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now this makes no sense. This reminds me of when I was playing football in Fresno in high school in the summer. It's like 140 degrees because we're in Mojave here. At least it felt like that. And you're trying not to pass out from heat stroke. And back then, we didn't know as much about hydration, I guess, as we do today. And they would say, hey, look, we're not stopping for a water break until you get it right. I'm thinking, I can't even spell my own name right now. I'm just hoping not to fall down. What probably would have been best is go get you some water, catch your breath a little bit, then let's come get it right. And everybody probably would have functioned at a higher level. But in this moment, Saul can't have that. He's got momentum. He's like, no Chipotle runs, okay? Nobody slows down. Nobody gets a little sandwich, nothing. We keep pressing. We keep fighting. We keep pushing. We outwork, outlast. We now go. Nobody's stopping. Now you can just feel the drive coming from this leader because he doesn't want to lose momentum. And then comes verse 25. It says, all the people now had entered the forest and there was honey on the ground. God had graciously provided them like a goo pack. Do you ever ride bicycles? There was a season where I used to ride bicycles with Mike Sladen, but I valued our friendship too much because he took me to the top of the four lane on a bike. If I could have caught him, I would have killed him. I hated him. But you would carry food, you know, and you'd carry these little goo packs. And it's basically like a little honey pack like this. Think of what God did. God provided for them a little snack along the way. Renourish, brighten your eyes a little bit, and then we'll get back to the battle here. But because Saul had made that rash vow, they all pass it up. But look at verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard of the vow that his father had put them under. So Jonathan passes by the honey. puts the end of his staff in the ground, takes a little swipe of honey, takes a little bite, and in the bottom of verse 27, his eyes brighten. Yes, of course they brightened. He had a nice little snack. Okay, now he's better prepared for the battle. But in verse 28, they say, hey, look, your father had strictly put us under an oath saying that cursed is the man who eats any food this day. So now you've directly gone against a commandment of the king, your father. And he acknowledges, Jonathan does, what silliness that was in 29 and 30. He's like, why did he do that? Why did he trouble us with that? That the victory would have been even more profound had we had a chance to stop and to eat. But instead, he made this foolish vow. Like, why would he do that? And in verses 31 and following, they struck the Philistines now from Machmesh to Ayalon. The people were very weary, and so weary that this vow that Saul put them under, this rash vow that he put them under, it leads them in verse 32 into even further sin, because now they're killing the livestock and just eating it with the blood in it, which was contrary to the law of God. So like one foolish decision is now leading to more and more foolishness down the road. Now in verse 35, Saul tries to make it right. And if you look at verse 35, he builds an altar to the Lord. But as you look at verse 35, is there anything interesting about that verse to you? It's the first time he's ever built an altar to the Lord. So you could say, I mean, this is good. He's building an altar to the Lord. And then you realize he's never done this before. This is performative. This is Saul trying to be someone he's not. This is Saul trying to say, oh boy, I really stepped on a rake with this one. How do I make this right? You know what I'll do? I'll build an altar to the Lord. That'll fix everything. And he inquires in verse 37 of the priests, and he says, well, shall I go down and go after the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? But you'll notice in verse 37, the Lord does not answer him. Because that's not really a prayer, that's permission asking. That's not really asking, Lord, what do you want here this day? That's saying, hey, Lord, this is what I want to do. Are you going to bless my plans or not? And the Lord's like, I don't answer to you. And so he doesn't give him a word at that point. And then in verses 38 and following, we know that there's a problem. Saul begins to realize, God's not answering me. Somebody must have broke my vow. Somebody did something. Certainly, I mean, still, you talk about lack of self-awareness. Couldn't be me. Must be somebody else. And so he says in verse 39, for as the Lord lives, whoever delivers Israel, though it be Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. So whoever it is that broke my vow, whoever it is that disobeyed God, whoever it is that did whatever they did, we're going to find out who did it. And when I find out who did it, I'm going to kill him, even if it's my son. And so they end up casting lots. Think of it like flipping a coin. Like, is it somebody from this side of the room or that side of the room? Like, oh, I guess it's you guys. Is it from that aisle or this aisle? Oh, I guess it's here. You know, and it narrows it down into what it's Saul on one side and Jonathan on the other. And the cast is given now to Jonathan. And so we know that it's him. And in verse 43, Saul then says to Jonathan, well, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan says, well, look, I tasted a little honey at the end of my staff that was in my hand. I guess I should die. I mean, that seems a little overkill, don't you think? And then Saul says, well, and you can just kind of hear the sword unsheathing. And he says, well, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, does that make sense to you? Like, here's this guy, he tasted a little bit of honey, and the king's like, yep, I guess you gotta go, buddy. His own son. And thankfully, in verse 45, the people that hear this going down are like, whoa, 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 like, this is crazy. And they step in and intervene. And we'll see as it comes to Saul's life, and we'll cover this next week, his biggest concern is not his lack of relationship with God. His biggest concern is his diminished popularity with the people. And we'll cover that next week. What I'd like to do is kind of see if we can pull some practical insights from this text as we bring it to a close. It's interesting that Saul has no heart for God, but hindsight's 20/20 in that I don't think we should have been surprised by that, because I don't think he's had a heart for God from the very beginning. So when it comes to Saul's life, back in chapter 9, do you remember he's on a rescue mission sent by his father to go find their lost donkeys? And they can't seem to find him. So he's like, well, my father's going to start freaking out, so let's go home. And the guy who's with him, he says, you know, there's a man of God in this area. Maybe we should go inquire of him. And he's like, oh, there is? Well, yeah, we should totally do that then, I guess. He didn't even know who Samuel was. Well, I think that's interesting. In chapter 10, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and Saul ends up among the prophets, like prophesying, quoting his Bible, maybe. We don't know. It just says he's prophesying. And his high school buddies are like, dude, is that Saul? Who's like, with the prophets? Like 5 minutes ago, he was doing a cake stand. Now he's hanging out with the prophets. That's weird. I don't remember him being like that. And then in chapter 14, verse 35, he's going to build that altar to the Lord. But again, it's the first one he's ever built. My point is, I don't think Saul has ever really demonstrated a heart for God. On the outside, maybe, but it felt performative. On the inside, I don't think so. And here's a couple of other indicators. It's interesting to me that you don't ever really see him pray. Like pray. Do you see him ask God if God will bless his battle plans? Yes, but that's not praying. That's like saying, before I eat, there was that one time I prayed. And then saying that's praying. That's different. That's asking God to bless your stuff. That's different. When you read, for example, David, who's the next king we'll cover, the king after God's own heart, David says in Psalm 13, consider and answer me, O God. Enlighten my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. My enemy will be exalted over me. My adversary will rejoice when I am shaken, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because you have dealt bountifully with me. That's prayer. Prayer is being with God in a way that allows you to communicate, yes, your heart and thoughts, but also to receive from God the truth of who he is. And you never see Saul pray. He never seeks God. And in some ways, you almost feel like he feels like he should. But there's a difference between your authentic self and your ideal self. See, the ideal self is the you that you think others want you to be, or the you that you think you should be, or the you that you think God might even want you to be, but it may not be authentically you. And it's like putting somebody else's clothes on and it just kind of feels uncomfortable. Godliness to Saul feels uncomfortable. Why? Because Saul's used to doing what Saul wants to do. Saul wants to be the capital K king. He doesn't want to submit to God. And so he doesn't pray. Second, you never see Saul associated at all with the Bible. So for example, in Deuteronomy 17, God told Moses, look, the people are going to want a king one day. I know that's in their hearts. I get that. When they pick a king, one of the things that king should do is translate a copy of his Bible in the presence of the priest to make sure it's accurate. And that king should spend time on the regular in his Bible, reading the Bible and letting the Bible read him. Because if that king wants to flourish as a king, he's got to learn to submit to me. And the only way he'll learn to submit to me is to understand my word. He needs to read his Bible, let his Bible read him. Number one responsibility for a king. Do you ever see Saul read his Bible? No. Do you ever see him quote his Bible? No. Do you ever see him refer to the Bible at all? Well, in the Word of God, it says, misquoted even. No. No. Do you ever see him write any of the Bible? Now you say, write the Bible? Well, think about this. Most of the Psalms were written by King David. Most of the Proverbs written by King Solomon. And yet, Saul, no interaction with his Bible whatsoever. And then finally, Saul seems to be a leader, just by observation, a leader who lives in the flesh. He leads in the flesh. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean indulgence. I don't mean he's a leader who's immoral. That's not what I'm suggesting. To lead in the flesh means that he leads in autonomy. He leads by instinct, gut, metrics. He leads pragmatically. He's leading based on momentum. He's leading based on his leadership instinct, his drive, momentum, all of these things that many people lead by. Saul's driven by that. Now, the problem with that is the scripture is going to invite us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge him, and he'll make our path straight, to not be wise in our own estimations. but to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. And yet Saul seems to be the opposite. Now, why is a text like this here? Well, let me just ask you, I'm curious. Do you know of anybody in your life who does life very pragmatically, practically? Who, if I said to you, hey, tell me about their prayer life, they don't seek God, they don't pray very frequently, maybe now and again for a meal, but they're not sitting in God's presence, allowing relational connection to the Lord. Their time in their Bible is few and far between. They don't really read their Bible. It's even more infrequent for the Bible to ever read them, which means then they lead in flesh. They lead in autonomy. Do you know of anybody else in your life who can go an hour and never even think about God? Who might go half a day or a day, never even think about God? Maybe days or weeks or months, never even think about God. You know anybody like that? You know anybody like that? If I said, hey, tell me about your prayer life, you'd rather change the subject? You know anybody like that in your life? I go, hey, tell me about your time in God's Word. What's that time, just you and your Bible, when no one else is around? Not in prep for a Bible study, not in prep for anything, but just you and your Bible. Tell me about what that's like for you. Tell me about how you live and what drives you. And is it possible that maybe King Saul is a bit of a mirror for us because we're just like him? And could it be possible, if that's the case, that God put King Saul in your life to kill the King Saul that's in you? See, why are these stories here? These stories are here for our instruction, that we might learn the lessons of those who've gone before without having to pay their dumb tax. They paid it for us. This guy pays a price I hope none of us ever have to pay. But you know what? We're just like him. We don't pray, we don't read our Bibles, we live life based on instinct, gut, drive, metrics, what feels right, the latest podcast we just listened to. That's what's informing our life. And it is very common for us to just live in flesh, to just do life based on our own logic, our own wisdom, our own earthly skill set. And if that's you, I just say, I think God has more for you. Because the beauty of the gospel is he has actually redeemed us from autonomy and reconciled us to God through Christ by his Spirit. And therefore, we don't have to be in autonomy anymore. Now, you will always, like Saul, have a bent, as I do, towards autonomy. Why? It comes natural. But we've been invited not to live in autonomy. We've been invited to actually be in Spirit. And to be in Spirit, that's different. And that's going to require some retraining. That's going to require some relearning, and that's going to require us developing a skill set that right now might be undeveloped. But the alternative is, if we don't develop it, we end up functioning just like Saul, just in the flesh, just in autonomy. And the consequences of that are catastrophic, aren't they? So what might it be for us as the people of God to learn the lessons of those who've gone before, that by God's grace, we don't have to repeat their insanity, but instead we can learn to submit to the King of Kings who loves us. Amen? Well, Father, we're grateful. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be in Christ, and in that, to be those who aren't stuck in autonomy any longer. And so, Lord, may your Bible be rich in our life. May our time in prayer be life-giving also, that we would reject leading and living in the flesh, and on the wisdom that this world has to offer. But instead, God, we'd embrace the mystery of life with you. So bless us as we respond a bit in worship here, as we sing and celebrate as a community. May you be honored by it all. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.